All right, everyone, take your Bibles and turn to the book of the Gospel according to John. We'll be in chapter 6 tonight. You know, Todd tried to convince me to preach a Christmas message, I guess you could term it, out of Luke tonight. And it was tempting. I've not preached on the birth of Christ, so it would have been nice. But I told him it was a little bit too late in the game. At least I felt that way to start preparing when he asked me to. But you know, the truth is, in a way, I kind of feel like the passage before us tonight is a Christmas message, because at the heart of the birth of Christ is His death, right? The purpose of His birth was His death. It was not for Him to stay in a manger. It wasn't so that we could look upon a cute baby and think cute, cuddly thoughts of what He was at that point. It was pointing us to what He would do. And it was pointing us to eternal life that He would offer and He would give to us. And that really is the point of the passage here that we're going to have tonight. It is eternal life. It is Christ's purpose. You know, we've been going through this event, really, this chapter, for about a month now. This is our fourth message in this chapter, and tonight we will conclude it, I promise, God willing anyways. In this passage, and really the whole passage, we've seen a group of Jews who have been presented with the truth of who Christ is and what He came for and what He offered. Tonight, we'll see that group really put to a decision. The decision is how they are going to respond to the truths that Jesus has taught them. What will they do? Will they believe or will they not believe? Will they follow or will they leave? And as we dig into this passage tonight, I really want to impress upon each one of us to take this to heart. Take what is taught in this passage tonight to heart and really ask ourselves, do we believe or is it something that we just profess with our mouths? But when difficulty arises, we will turn and walk away. Ask yourselves those questions as we go through this passage tonight. Which group will we fall in? Which group do we fall in now? This group that will turn away, or this group that proclaimed belief and stayed with Jesus and followed Him? Because really, that is the question, right? That is the question we must all be able to answer. That is the only important question. Do we believe in Jesus and His words or not? The title of my message tonight, I'll steal from the actual passage. It is, "To Whom Shall We Go?" To whom shall we go? Let's begin reading in verse 60. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Do I not choose you, the 12? Or did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. Now, going back to the beginning of this whole exchange, We can remember that Jesus, He took 5 loaves of bread and He turned those loaves into enough bread to feed thousands of people, right? He was performing a feat in that no other person had come close to doing other than perhaps Moses. That miracle would certainly have caused the Jews to think of Moses and how Moses had been the prophet who spoke with God and then God rained down manna from heaven in order to feed the whole nation there in the wilderness. That bread, the bread in the wilderness, it quite literally gave the Jews life in the wilderness. Had they not gotten it, then they would have died from starvation. In some ways, the miracle Jesus had just performed with this group, it was not quite on the same scale as what had happened in the wilderness. And let me explain. There were millions of Jews in the wilderness at that point that were fed by this raining down of manna from heaven. And it didn't just happen one time. It happened multiple times. It happened day after day for quite some time. Here, Jesus had only fed a few thousand, really, in comparison to what had happened in the wilderness, and He had only done it once. Now, we know Jesus did this again, performed this miracle at another time, but here, for this group, it happened this one time. Of course, the greatest difference, though, in the two events and between Moses and Jesus was that we know Moses relied on God to provide the food. He didn't bring it down from heaven. He didn't create it and then send it raining down. No, he completely relied on the goodness of God and on God's power to provide that to the Jews. Jesus, on the other hand, he had created this bread by his own power and through his own creative means. It was in his power that the bread was multiplied. It was in his power that these Jews ate. Now, it's hard to be sure if the crowd understood that completely, but they certainly saw him after this event, after this feeding, they saw him to be the Messiah, right? I mean, at least they tried to make him king, knowing that the Messiah would be king of the world ultimately. That's what they tried to get him to do. They tried to take him by force and make him king. And it would seem that they saw him as really no different, though, or really no greater than Moses as we work through this passage. As Jesus began to explain to them the purpose of His coming and who He was, there began to be a shift in their perception of Him. They thought of Moses very highly, right? The Jews, and still do. When they had come here again to Jesus, seeking more bread, right? Perhaps they believed that He would continue to feed them in the same way that Moses was given credit for feeding their fathers in the wilderness, and they expected the same thing from the prophet that would come or that had come. But as we know, Jesus refused to feed them literal bread again. See, He did not come as Moses had come, right? His primary purpose on this earth was not material. It was not earthly. It was not physical. It was spiritual. Where Moses had led them out of the bondage of Egypt, Jesus came to deliver them from the bondage of sin. Where Moses came to lead them to the promised land, Jesus came to lead them to eternal life. So Jesus begins there, really, with Moses. But as He declared that He was like the bread or the manna that came down from heaven in the wilderness, He was declaring, really, again, that He was greater than Moses. And as He went through this sermon really with them, that's what He was declaring to them. That the bread that came down in the wilderness, it only gave physical life. It perished. It went away. They ate it each day, but then they relied on it to come down the next day again in order to continue to eat to live. So when Jesus told them that He was the bread of life and that to eat Him was to have life, He was declaring that He was greater than Moses, that the bread that He offered was greater than the bread that came at the attribution of Moses. The miracle attributed to Moses in the wilderness, though, was not of Moses. It was from God. Moses was just the mediator for the people of Israel. Jesus not only created this physical bread through Himself, but the spiritual life He offered, it was eternal. It was not going to go away. Jesus finished by saying that in order to have eternal life, then one must eat His flesh and drink His blood. And Brian went through that passage, if I'm not mistaken. I can't remember either way, but we know that Jesus finished his sayings to them by telling them that one must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. Now, the group here, they would have known he wasn't speaking literally. They would have understood that at least. I mean, what he stated here was difficult for them to understand in some ways, but they would have understood he wasn't speaking literally. He wasn't telling them to come eat his physical flesh, and drink his blood. But this would still have been a pretty jarring statement to the group that heard this. Remember, God had told Noah and his family after they got off the ark in Genesis 9, but you must not eat meat that has blood, has lifeblood still in it. Right? They were not to eat of meat that had blood still in it. This became a part of the Mosaic Law according to Deuteronomy 12, chapter 16. So the idea of eating the flesh and blood was offensive to the Jews' senses at their core. I mean, it had been built into their law, it had been part of their entire culture and their understanding. So even though they most assuredly would not have seen Jesus as saying this as literal, they still would have had a hard time with this saying. It would have been a difficult thing for them to hear and process. And this is part of the reason why we are told that the disciples responded in saying, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, they were not saying that they couldn't understand what he was saying. Although there might have been some difficulty to fully grasp what Jesus was saying, and I know there was, the Greek term here is skleros, which means hard to accept or not hard to understand. What he said, that they responded by saying, "This is hard to accept." And Jesus' response in verse 61 really makes that obvious. It says, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this?'" So, what they heard, what he had told them, was offensive to them. It was hard to accept. Now, I'm sure that Jesus could hear audibly some of what was going on. He could hear some of this grumbling by this large group of disciples as he finished saying what he was saying. But we're told that he knew in himself that they were grumbling about what he just said. So, meaning, he not only knew they were grumbling, but he knew what they were grumbling about, why they were grumbling. He could tell, I mean, he knew exactly what they were thinking. And this is obvious. It should not be shocking based on what we've learned so far in John, right? We've seen this over and over with Christ. Jesus knew intimate details about Philip before he even saw him. He knew that the woman at the well had been married multiple times and was living with a man that was not her husband when he was talking to her, even though he'd never met her. And naturally, there was no way he would have known that or could have known that. He knew that many of the people in Jerusalem who had seen his miracles and followed him because of those signs, they were not actually true believers because he didn't entrust himself to them. So, it has been made very clear by John that Jesus supernaturally knows the heart of men. He did throughout his entire ministry, his entire life here on earth. This incident was no different. His response to their grumblings was, "Do you take offense at this?" So as I stated earlier, what Jesus had said and claimed as the bread of life and as the source of eternal life, it was offensive to those Jews he was speaking to here. They were happy to eat the bread when he provided it. They were happy to accept his healing when he'd given it. But to claim to be the source of eternal life and claim to be greater than Moses was too much. They couldn't take that. Now, was it because they were zealous for the glory of God? Is that why they took offense? Is that why they could not handle this, the saying? They couldn't stand the thought of a man tarnishing God's name? Is that what it was? Well, Jesus will hit on the exact reason in a moment, but consider this. Just the day before all of this same group here had declared that he was the prophet, right? I mean, they had tried to make him the king. They declared him to be the one foretold in Scripture, the Messiah. They had been convinced enough by his feeding of such a large group that he needed to be made king right then. That wasn't the wrong response, was it? I mean, that was not the improper response by this group. I mean, again, Jesus, as the Messiah, is the King of the Jews. He came as the King of the Jews, and he's the King of the world. So in a sense, that was the right response. They should have wanted to make him king. But as we know, Jesus did not accept their offer or demand even that He take the throne at that time. As we see in our passage, this soured the group against Him. As F.F. Bruce points out, until His refusal to be made king, they heard Him gladly. But when He put them off by His insistence on the superiority of the bread of eternal life and His identification of that bread in His flesh, they lost interest. What they wanted, He would not give. What He offered, they would not receive. That's exactly what we see here in this exchange. And so Jesus poses this question, this second question. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? Now, they had balked at the idea that Jesus was sent from heaven, right? That He came from heaven. I mean, that He had in fact descended from heaven. And in a nutshell, that is Jesus' claim in this passage. Not only had He told them back in verse 28 to believe in Him whom God the Father had sent. Obviously, Jesus was speaking of Himself there. But Jesus went on to tell them in verse 31 of this chapter that the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus had clearly told them that as the bread of life, He was sent from God and had come down from heaven, right? No other human has or can claim this. I mean, there are tons of religious leaders who have claimed to become God or have claimed some sort of deity, but they all had their origins here on earth. They all were born. They all came into existence at birth. None of them descended from heaven. Their origin is not in heaven. It's not from above. So in Jesus, they had not believed that He had come down from heaven. They were offended at this idea. Would they then also refuse to believe and be offended if they saw Jesus ascend back to where He was before? And did you catch that in the passage? Did you catch where He said, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? Again, Jesus is making the emphatic claim that He did not come into existence in Bethlehem. That He did not begin His life there. Earth is not His origin. It is from above. It is from heaven. But there's more to this question than just Jesus' ascension that took place there in front of the apostles at the end of His earthly time. Jesus referenced His lifting up back in chapter 3, if you remember. Back in chapter 3, verse 14, He speaks of His lifting up in reference to the cross. We know that that was really the beginning of His glorification. The cross was the beginning of the glorification of Jesus. I mean, Isaiah 52 tells us that. In speaking of the suffering servant, Isaiah declares this. He says, behold, My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Isaiah is not being redundant there. He's not just saying the same thing three different ways. There's an escalating nature to that statement. Christ, having been the wise and successful servant while on earth in His first advent, was exalted high in His resurrection, then was lifted up in further exaltation when He ascended into heaven, and He will finally be exalted to the highest level when He is coronated as King of Kings upon His return. That trifold exaltation and glorification, it began where? I mean, He couldn't be resurrected if not for the cross, right? It began with His death on the cross. It was the cross that the ultimate will of the Father was accomplished. It was at the cross that the Son's ultimate obedience took place. Without the cross, there would be no ascension of Christ. And there would be no glory for Christ. So Jesus is saying, if you were offended by the words I just spoke, how I'm the bread of life and you must eat of My flesh and drink of My blood to have eternal life, then what will you say, or how much more offended will you be when you see the beginning of My ascension and the glorification, My glorification on the cross? Now remember, the cross was the most shameful and humiliating form of punishment known to this society at this time. It was especially offensive to the Jews, as they believed anyone who hung on a tree was cursed. What was shameful to the Jews at large, though, became the glory of their Messiah. And it also became the hope of all true believers. As we sit here today, that is our true hope. What was a curse is now our hope. So then in verse 63, Jesus explains why most of the hearers, why they were grumbling and why they were offended. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life." Now, He tells them that it is the Spirit who gives life. He begins there. And really, that statement wouldn't have been all too controversial to the Jews. I mean, the Spirit is seen as the life giver often in the Old Testament, beginning back in Genesis, when we're told that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. Another example would be in Ezekiel, in the Valley of the Dry Bones. The Spirit of the Lord brought Ezekiel to that place, and the breath of God gave life to those bones. This really wouldn't have been controversial, but Jesus follows that up by saying that the flesh is no help at all. And that would have flown in the very face of their current theology. They believed that they had to keep the law to go to heaven, right? And even worse, they thought they were actually capable of doing that. And many in front of Him, I'm sure, thought that they were doing that. That they were keeping the law in such a way that they would gain entrance into heaven. Jesus tells them that's impossible. He tells them how wrong they were. Their flesh had no part in salvation. No part in eternal life. It was no help at all, as He states. Not even a little. Not mostly God and a little them. No, it was no help at all. Now, let me say this quickly as well, just kind of as an aside. The fact that Jesus states the flesh is no help at all, it especially going back to the previous passage where He speaks of eating His blood and eating His flesh and drinking of His blood, it really has some impact on the Catholic doctrine, which states that their communion or during their communion, the wine is turned into the literal blood of Jesus, and the flesh is turned into the bread is turned into the literal flesh of Jesus. While Jesus is not addressing that issue here, He is certainly drawing a distinction between man's ability to gain eternal life and the Spirit's work in eternal life, right? Jesus was not earlier declaring that His literal flesh and blood must be eaten for eternal life. Not only that, but if we are required to continually partake in a ceremony, even a well-established sacrament like communion, in order to be saved, which is part of the Catholic doctrine there, then the flesh is most certainly playing a part in our salvation. Is it right? Is it not? If we have to perform an act over and over in order to gain eternal life, we are doing something. Our flesh is part of that. We are required to do that. And it's not just a one-time act. It's an over and over thing. Jesus furthers that truth with His next statement. He's, "The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life." The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. It is the words of Jesus that must be believed in order to have eternal life. Of course, Jesus died an actual physical death on the cross, and without the death of His flesh and the shedding of His blood, there is no remission of sin. But without belief in the words of Jesus, there is no eternal life. There will be many who die not believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, who do not believe in His words that He claims to be the Son of God, the Messiah. That doesn't take away the fact that He died on the cross, right? Doesn't it take away His act? Their unbelief of in His words is what sends them to hell. It is not anything to do with whether the cross actually was physical and real or not. That is precisely the problem here with most of these disciples. They had eaten of the bread. They had seen and believed the miracles. But they had refused to believe the words of Jesus. And that really was the point of separation here. It was the difference maker between this large group and the 12. Why had they not believed in the words of Jesus? He reminds them why. He says, because no one can believe in His words unless it is granted to him by the Father. Or another way put, the Spirit will not give life to anyone who refuses to believe in the words of Jesus, and no one will believe the words of Jesus unless the Father grants them the ability. Merrill Tenney remarks, "Unbelief is natural to the sinning heart. Saving faith is a gift of God." So not only do we clearly see the work of the Trinity in the salvation here, I don't know if you saw that, and we have the Spirit that gives life, we have the words of Jesus that are eternal life, we have the Father who grants that. But here we clearly see that salvation is entirely a work of God. It is not of flesh. Now I know I skipped over verse 64. So jumping back a little bit, in that verse, before we're reminding them that the Father grants belief, Jesus tells the crowd that there are some of you who do not believe. He tells them. They did not believe in His words, and therefore they did not have eternal life. So despite being called His disciples, they were not true believers, right? And we've covered that really, but John adds a little to this truth. He puts a little parenthesis here for the readers. John is so conscious of emphasizing the deity of Jesus that he is consistently pointing out things just to leave no doubt. And that's what he does here. Here he tells us that Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Now, the beginning here, he knew from the beginning, it could mean the beginning of this whole interaction dating back to when the people of Capernaum began following him. Could mean back to the beginning of his ministry when he began to have people follow him. Or in the beginning could be the same thing as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Or in the beginning was the Word, right? Both are true. I mean, he not only did he know at the beginning of his ministry and know at when in his ministry here at Capernaum, I mean, he also knew in the beginning. But he also, here we also see the first reference to the betrayal of Judas. John makes clear that Jesus knew what would happen to him at the hands of Judas, right? He includes it here, he includes it again in verse 71. The language here is future tense, speaking of this betrayal. He knew of who would betray him. As D.A. Carson aptly states, Jesus was going toward His God-appointed task with His eyes wide open. I like that. I don't know how many have watched the History Channel or watched a lot of depictions, modern depictions of the betrayal of Judas, but almost always, Jesus is caught off guard. It's like He's shocked. He's surprised that Judas would do this to Him. But Jesus was not caught off guard. He was not surprised at all. He knew it would happen. He knew it when He chose Judas from the beginning. Now, to this point, the large group of disciples had remained and listened. But after Jesus confirmed to them that many of them did in fact not believe, and that the work of eternal life was not in their hands, but in the hands of He, the Father, and the Spirit, we're told that many turned back and no longer walked with Him. And the language here is not just a temporary leaving either. John isn't saying that they left for a day, but might have come back later, or some returned at another day. No, the language here is a complete turning away. They came to the conclusion in that moment that they could not, or they would not, follow Him any longer. Thousands of people who had seen the miraculous, unexplainable works of the Messiah and who had heard directly His life-giving message turned away and walked with Him no more. Just as the people of Jerusalem had turned away earlier from Him and even sought to kill Him after listening to His message, so the people here turn away as well. This is the last public Galilean ministry of Jesus recorded in John, and roughly 1 year before His crucifixion. Unfortunately, it was obvious that this group, they only wanted Jesus for what He could give them, materially, for what they thought they could get out of Him. They were more interested in food and miracles and political power than they were eternal life. That is so sad. And it's a reality we live in today, is it not? I hate to keep picking on the Word of Faith movement, but that is precisely what that theology celebrates. They are really no different from this group of disciples that walked away. They see Jesus as a genie in the bottle. They're happy to declare Him to be King and Savior as long as they think they can get whatever they want from Him. The test of true discipleship, though, is not how one believes life, how one believes when life is going well. It is how one believes during the trials and tribulations that they face. It is whether we exhibit faith even when that faith might carry with it persecution or death. And honestly, this group here knew that that was the direction that Jesus was heading. In a sense, I mean, they didn't know He was going to the cross. They didn't. I'm not saying that they could see that. I mean, even the apostles were shocked by this. But they knew He had refused to become king. They knew that He had talked to them about spiritual life and not life there on earth. They knew that He had declared Himself to be equal with God and therefore God Himself. So I'm sure this group knew that the path that Jesus was on was a direct path of confrontation with the religious leaders. They obviously had no confidence that confrontation would end well for Jesus, so they wanted no part of it. Now, we don't know for certain how many of His disciples walked away at this point. How many of those thousands left? But it would seem that most or even all, apart from the 12, left at this time. That seems evident from verse 67, where we read, "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go as well, away as well?' He just turned to the 12 and spoke to them." Now, it's possible that there were others there, and Jesus was directly just addressing the 12 as they were His inner circle and His closest companions. But we could very well take from this passage that the 12, out of perhaps 15 to 20,000, were the only disciples left after Jesus gave this message. James White had a very appropriate statement fitting for this passage. He said, "Joseph Smith's religion, Mormonism, started with 6 people in 1830, and today there are 12 million. Muhammad started with no one, and now there are 1 billion Muslims in the world. Contrast that with Jesus, who had 5,000 men listening to Him on one day, and by the end of the next, only 12 confused men remained. One of whom, He said, was a devil." Truth is never determined by the numbers, or by numbers or popularity. End quote. Obviously, Christianity has grown exponentially since Jesus died, but during His life, as we see here, and we've seen in previous passages, He began with thousands of followers, but ended with just a handful. There's no question that Jesus spoke truth, right? I mean, no other religious leader in the history of the world has spoke truth in the way Jesus spoke truth, because He is truth. He's the source of truth. Yet, during His life, that did not guarantee a large following. Not that a large church or a large following of a pastor is a sign of error. That is not what I'm trying to say, nor I'm sure what James White was saying. There are and have been many large gatherings, large churches who are faithful and have faithful leaders. But neither is a small following or a small church the sign that they are not a faithful church. The test is whether that group, that church, whether they teach, follow, and believe the words of Jesus. Now, as Jesus turned to the 12 here, after this mass departure of disciples, He asked them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, it might be easy just reading that to assume that Jesus was heartbroken and devastated after what He just witnessed. And I'm sure that in ways He was. I'm sure there was a sadness and a brokenheartedness in Jesus at that moment. Even though He knew these would turn away, I'm sure He was saddened by their departure. Just as He was saddened when He approached Jerusalem the week of His crucifixion and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me." There's obvious sadness behind that declaration of Jesus. But that does not mean that He asked this question to the 12 because He was unsure about whether they would also walk away or not. Now, some have actually suggested that this question was asked out of despair. Because of this devastation, He turned to the 12 and He asked them this question because He was really wondering whether they would also abandon him as well. But not only do we know that that's not true based on what we've just learned in John so far, I don't know how anybody really can come to that conclusion just based on the reading of the text. I mean, and the fact that he knew who would betray him, not just this group, but he knew who would betray him in the future. But the Greek here doesn't even suggest this. It suggests really a rhetorical question with the answer being an obvious no. He knew that they would not leave. He knew that they were true believers, apart from Judas, obviously. So he's not asking this question out of true wonder and out of despair, thinking and wondering if they would also leave. Now, I will say this. How many people today would leave a church when the truth is presented accurately, but and then many in that church begin to depart? How many others would leave as they see this departure? They hear the words of truth, but they see so many going away and they follow the crowd. Steve Lawson pastored a church in the late 90s named Dauphin Way Baptist Church, and they regularly, from what I could read, had 1,500 to 2,000 attendees on Sunday morning at one point. But as Lawson preached hard truths, within a year really, they went from having that many to about half that size. And he was soon asked to resign, and he did. The church could no longer stand that mass departure. They couldn't stand the reduction of numbers. And so they chose to accept, or they chose to ask biblical truth to leave in the name of numbers, in the name of popularity. So Peter's response here that we see, knowing that, and really thinking about human nature, it's a great one, is it not? As he responds to this question, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is, at least on the surface, a response that is a great one. I'd like to think we'd all have the same response, but it's possible that at least in the moment, our response would have been much weaker. And we would have struggled with our human nature to just follow the crowd. As he normally did, Peter spoke for the entire group, and he declared this. He declared, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And this is the right answer to Jesus' question. This is an answer of true belief. The apostles might not have understood everything that Jesus had just said, nor everything that he would say for the remainder of his ministry and previously in his ministry, but they had seen his works. And more importantly, they had heard his words, and they believed that his words were eternal life. So the question Peter then asked in return is fitting, is it not? I mean, he says, "To whom shall we go? There's no one else to go to, Jesus. If Jesus had the words of life, then what sense would it make for them to go to another? Why would they turn from life into death?" Peter goes on to tell Jesus that they had believed and had even come to know that He was the Holy One of God. And this title of Jesus here that Peter uses is very unique in all of the Gospels. In fact, it's only used one other time in all of the Gospels. And it's used once in Luke and once in Mark, both describing the same event. But it's actually used by a demon in that event. In Mark 1:24, when Jesus healed a man from a demon, that demon then cried out as Jesus was there. He said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon obviously had a spiritual insight most humans don't have. He applied that title, though, to Jesus in fear. And here, Peter applies it to Jesus in love. Stark contrast, stark difference. But still the same declaration. Still the same understanding of who Jesus is. This declaration is complete. Peter says they believe Jesus is Lord. He has the words of eternal life. And unlike this large crowd that just left, they believed in His words and they believed He's the Messiah, the Holy One of God. I mean, could Peter have answered any better? Well, on the surface, no. That's about as complete and as good as an answer is. And because of that, I've really always been a little puzzled by Jesus' response here. He asked Peter a a rhetorical question again, one that he doesn't really expect an answer because the answer is obvious. He says, Peter, did I not choose you and the 12? Now, maybe no one else has been puzzled by that question, but I have been. Peter has just made this wonderful declaration of his belief in Jesus as the Messiah and in the words of Jesus, and yet Jesus decides to remind him that he, Peter, and the 12, they'd all been chosen by Jesus. Why did he decide to do that? Why was that his response? Jesus' response really gives us a hint to the reason, for sure, but apparently the Greek here bears some form of smugness in Peter's answer to Jesus. In his response, there seems to be some underlying smugness in this. Let me explain. It's almost as if Peter may have thought that he was doing Jesus a favor here by responding to him in this way and by standing by him when so many had left. At the very least, Peter seemed to think, the Greek seems to indicate, that he and the other apostles had some sort of inside superiority to these others who had just walked away. That somehow there was something inherently great or superior about them in comparison to this other large group that did not believe. Peter, in some form, still thought that their belief, the apostles' belief, was in them in some way. So while Peter had understood some of what Jesus had said, and he believed, I believe it's sincere what he said, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that his words held eternal life, he still failed to grasp at this moment the truth that salvation was completely of the Spirit. It had nothing to do with the flesh. It was a gift from the Father and not something earned by the believer. So Jesus reminds him and the apostles as a whole that he chose them. He was the one that chose them from the beginning. They didn't come to him. Now, don't be mistaken. Peter, as he says, you did not choose me. I chose you. Even yours and the apostles' salvation and belief was my choosing. It's not yours. So don't think it's of you. Don't get this idea that you had any part in that. He adds, though, that one of them was a devil. And this had to be a pretty shocking statement to them. I mean, Peter had, again, just made this declaration of faith on behalf of the whole group. And I don't think there's any question, really, that despite the underlying smugness perhaps in his statement, I don't think there's any question that he was sincere, not just about himself, but about the whole group. But Jesus warns them that even though he chose them all, one of them was a devil. The word for devil here is almost always used to reference Satan himself. So because of that, most commentators agree that it would have been better that it be translated, and it is in several translations, translated that one of you is the devil and not a devil. There's not multiple Satans running around, right? There's one Satan. There's one devil. I will say this, I think far too often humans want to blame Satan for their sin. When the truth is that we don't need Satan to rebel against God and sin. I mean, we are born that way, and that's our very nature by birth. We're sinful enough all on our own. But Satan is directly behind the evil acts of many people. Satan is the supreme adversary to God. And it is his spirit which permeates all rebellion to God, really. So what do we learn from this passage? What do we take from really the whole chapter, but specifically with these last few verses? I think that's a necessary question that we need to ask ourselves every time that we study a passage, right? I mean, it's great to learn what a passage means. And if we stand up here, we better tell you what the passage means and not just give you some opinion apart from the Word of God. But if we fail to apply that in our lives and in the life of the church, then we failed, right? The reason why we fail is clear in the text we just went through. The words of Jesus are the words of life. Only in His words can we hope to have salvation. It doesn't matter what we say about our belief in Jesus. If we don't believe the words that are in this book, if we reject them at all because they're hard to follow or because they rub us the wrong way or because the crowd refuses to follow, so we follow the crowd, then our profession is shallow at best and false, most likely. There will be many one day who stand before Him and they claim that they have done all these great works in His name. But He will declare to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." We must not be in that group. We must test our faith by the words in this book, because these are the words of Jesus. Don't fall for new revelation. Don't trust the words of any man if they are apart from this book, and certainly not if they are contrary to this book. As F.F. Bruce again points out, one way of feeding on Christ, which is what he's declared to do, is to cherish and obey His words, for they are spiritual, life-giving food. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that humans are to live by every word. Humans are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus was the Word incarnate. If we are trusting in the words of Jesus alone, then we should have no fear now or in death, because our portion is eternal life. In the words of William Barclay, the last analysis of Christianity is not a philosophy which we accept or a theory which we give allegiance to. It is a personal response to the words of Jesus Christ. Amen. Lastly, from this passage, I hope we can take the truth of not to follow the crowd. And that's a truth which is important in many ways, as the crowd is most often wrong. But it is especially important in the life of a Christian. Now, if the crowd is biblical and faithful to God's Word, then by all means, follow and be a part of it, right? But that is always the test. Is that crowd faithful to the Word of God? The reality is, we are facing a time when most likely the crowd of false teachers and those who follow them, even in the name of Christianity, will not follow the words of Jesus. Don't let that persuade you. As we see many falling away and rejecting the words in this book, don't let that be persuasive. If the whole world were to reject the words of Jesus, don't let that be persuasive. What benefit is there to gain the whole world if we lose our soul? If that be the case, if the whole world were to turn away, were to reject these words, let us be the only church left that declares, as Peter did, "To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. And we believe." Stand with me.